God's blueprint for the church. That's what we're talking about. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and a couple of other passages as well. So that's what we'll read, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. God's blueprint for the church. A senior, a mentor, writing a protege. A young man in a church over his head, as we saw last week. God's blueprint for the church. And last week we saw God's blueprint as being fundamentally and firmly grounded in the faith, in the scripture. Not in the nuances of the uncertain. Not in the vague generalities or those passages over which everybody argues and fights and gets so emotional and excited. And not the vain speculations that people kind of throw out there, but firmly grounded in the truth, in the reality of Scripture. And the need to focus on that and to have that deep in our heart, to realize that all of us have that goal of a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these are fundamental to the Church of Jesus Christ. And if that is missing from that blueprint that God has designed for the church, a church will be fundamentally and perhaps fatally weakened. And now Paul enters into a second pillar of God's blueprint, that fundamental issue. Now, as we read, we heard Paul talking about being a blasphemer and a persecutor. The thing that we need to remember is who he's writing to. This is not new information for Timothy. Timothy has lived with Paul, he has preached with Paul, he has worked with Paul, he has seen Paul at his best and at his very worst. So all of the information that Paul is giving is not as in means of an introduction. Indeed, this blueprint for the church that Paul writes to Timothy is not simply for Timothy. It's also for a church that's looking over his shoulder, a church in Ephesus. But it's really not new information for Ephesus because he's already written them one epistle, and that epistle comes to after 3.5 years with Ephesus, a church in which he spent more time, more investment than any other church in the New Testament. So the question comes up, why is Paul writing this? What's the point of him saying all of these things that he thanks God that God showed him mercy, that he considered him trustworthy? What's the point? There is a method in his madness. There's reason for what Paul is doing, and it's not just to say, this is who I am. Indeed, that's not necessary. What it's really for is to show a fundamental characteristic of the church, something that must be present if the church is to be the church, something that's got to be existent and vital in every church and in the mentality, indeed, of every believer, if that believer is to be what God calls him or her to be. So Paul starts off by saying, I thank Jesus Christ who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy. and appointing me to his service. And he's going to go on and talk about how strange and unusual it is that God selected Paul, no, Saul of Tarsus, to be his servant, to be his representative. And what Paul is going to lay out for us is that most of us, if we were drawing up blueprints, if we were designing an addition to our home or a building or a structure of some sort, it would be in our game plan. The thing that we would want to do is choose the very best materials we could afford, right? We would want the strongest, we would want the most beautiful, we would want the most attractive, the thing that most closely fit that goal. We would want the best raw materials that we could get. And what Paul is going to lay out for us is that God, interestingly enough, in his blueprint for the church, does not choose the best raw materials. As a matter of fact, some of those raw materials that God chooses, they're very unlikely because they're things that we would normally reject. They are people that we would normally look at and say, well, if this one makes it in somehow or another, that's fine, but we would relegate them to the back 40. We would relegate them to kind of an isolated section with a minimal impact. How interesting that God doesn't work that way. And Paul is well aware of that because he says, I thank God that he considered me trustworthy. Three things: that he considered me trustworthy, that he's given me strength, and that he appointed me to his service. Because Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous or the so-called righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. And Paul says, God did this even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Paul gives some biographical insight. Luke actually does in the book of Acts. In Acts 26, verse 11, quoting Paul, he says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another, having them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was obsessed with persecuting them, and I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Paul was a blasphemer. That is a strong word. Blasphemer doesn't just mean that you ignore God. Blasphemer means that you are an active antagonist. Blasphemer means that you shake your fist in the face of God. You are an angry person when you are a blasphemer. And Paul says, not only was I a blasphemer, but I tried to do what to me is that most despicable of all things, that by coercion, you think of a man or a woman sitting in front of Paul, an accuser, Saul of Tarsus, and you think of this man who through tears and coercion, through pain, through threats of violence, through perhaps threats on his family, threats on his business, is trying to break that person and get them to deny the God that they serve, to deny Jesus Christ, to say, I no longer serve him, I no longer believe, to leave a person not just distraught, but demolished. That is an evil person. I mean, just think. Just think of the pain. If you see your loved one die in front of you because you refused to deny Jesus Christ. Think of the pain if you know that your family is thrown out in the street because you refused to deny Jesus Christ. But think of the even greater pain if with the tears streaming down your face, a broken person, because they're finally came that moment when you said, "All right, I quit"? Imagine the shame. Imagine the pain. How do you ever recover from that when you've been broken? That's what Paul took joy in. When he could finally bring Christians to that point where he would cause them to blaspheme against the Lord that they loved. That is the picture of evil. But it was not only that, he was a persecutor. Acts chapter 22, verse 4 says, "I persecuted followers of the way." That was the name of the early church. That was what people called it generally. "I persecuted followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison." He was a violent man. He was a man who was seething hatred. Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 3, "After the death of Stephen, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragged out both men and women and put them into prison." Saul was a man who enjoyed violence. Saul was a man who, when you looked at the people, the very people who took up stones to stone Stephen and to put him to death, he was the one that was holding their coats. He was the one who was giving hearty approval. He was the one who outdid them all. He was the one who they might think he's going a little bit too far. He was the name that every Christian knew, and when every Christian spoke the name Saul of Tarsus, their hearts skipped a beat because they were terrified. Those people in Damascus, when they heard that Saul was on his way with letters from Jerusalem, their hearts had to sink. They had to be living in terror, knowing what was coming, knowing that they were the next with the targets, the next ones with the target painted on their chest. Paul says, "He considered me trustworthy even though I was the epitome of evil." That is amazing. That's incredible. But Paul goes on to say, "I was shown mercy because of ignorance and unbelief." Now, what Paul did, he really believed he was right. That's what he talks about in terms of ignorance and unbelief. He thought he was the hand of God. He thought he was God's right-hand man because he saw this picture of this way, as he called it, the way of Christ, where it's taken from that phrase, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I saw these followers of the way, and they were an existential threat to Judaism. They were an existential threat to what I believed to be true. I was trained in the school of Gamaliel. I knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. This was the thing that was crucial, that was vital to me. I lived and breathed this stuff, and I was determined to stamp it out. I acted out of ignorance." And we have to look at this for a moment. He says, "Because I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and belief." But there are those who are antagonistic toward the things of God who are not ignorant. They're rebellious. They know the truth. They may even recognize the church truth, but they shake their fist in the face of God and say, "I will not submit." I don't think that Paul is saying that God is unable or unwilling to act in the case of anyone who is actively, knowingly antagonistic toward the things of God. I don't think that he is saying that God did this in my case, and so he never does that in another case of somebody who is actively opposed to God. But don't you find it to be the case that it is much more difficult that somebody who is settled in their antagonism toward God, that they actually turn? It is. It's people who are struggling, who are looking for a way, who are going crazy in this world, that are more likely to respond when they receive the light. Those who are antagonistic by nature of their rebellion have seen the light, but have refused and have rejected it. And so when Paul says, and by the way, we see this, if you look in Romans chapter 1, we begin to understand the reasoning, because in Romans chapter 1, there are three levels of sin, or three levels of rebellion that come out. And in each of those rebellion, a person is faced with sin, faced with rebellion, and instead of stepping away or at least trying to resist it, they run forward and embrace it with gusto. And at each successive level, there's a statement that says God gives them over to an even greater rebellion. There's kind of a judgmental statement that comes out. The interesting statement is the last stage in this particular pattern of Romans chapter 1. It said God gives them over to a depraved mind. And the depraved mind is particularly dangerous, because a person loses the ability to think correctly. You look at our world today, and you look around and you say, what are people thinking? They are making all sorts of statements that you look at them and they don't make sense. And it's not just that they don't make sense in terms of what God says, they don't make sense rationally. People are participating in all sorts of acts that not only are against God, they're self-destructive, but they seem to do it with abandon and they lose that ability to reason. And that's why it is so difficult where someone who is actively moving and actively fighting against God, not out of ignorance, not believing that they're doing the right thing, but simply saying, I don't care. It's particularly difficult, but not impossible. Because we all know those cases where a person finally comes to the statement, they just say, I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. Where people finally say, I've had enough. I'm at the end of my rope and I have nowhere to go. And they've seen the folly of their ways. It happens. So Paul just is overwhelmed that God would show him mercy. Why me? Why me? He was on that road to Damascus, and God knocked him to the ground. By the way, I think God had to knock him to the ground. I don't think there's any way that Paul would have listened to reason other than a direct message from God that said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul finally saw the light. God showed his mercy toward Paul. The grace of our Lord, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me. This is fundamental to the blueprint for the church that God has, for that fundamental issue that we are here by grace. We are here by grace. Paul says, God poured his grace out on me, and not only that, but he poured it along with faith and love. God gave me something to believe, and he gave me a purpose as I look out towards other people, and that purpose is love. I felt God's love toward me, and I shared God's love with others. And so you have this whole package that God just kind of dumps on Paul and says, here. And if Paul stops there, we have this wonderful little biographical moment of saying, thank you for your testimony, Paul. We have seen that God chooses unlikely people because you, we would have never guessed it. Those people in Damascus believed that Paul was coming to take their lives or throw them into prison or to convince them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. What they saw when Paul arrived in Damascus was a broken man who begins preaching the glories of Jesus Christ. They were astounded. God, what a moment. What a moment. And if he'd stopped there, we'd have said, yay, God. God chooses unlikely people. God chooses people whom we would reject, but he doesn't stop there. By the way, we should recognize that we will often have tendency to reject people that God does not. to push people away that God is attempting to embrace. More on that later. But it's not only unlikely people, because Paul is not just saying this for Paul. And this is the crucial point. Paul is not just rehearsing or regurgitating his history to Timothy. Here is the purpose. Timothy, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. Says, Timothy, listen to me. That's what he's saying. He says, Timothy, if you don't get anything else out of this book, get this. He's saying, Timothy, this is your takeaway out of this passage. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's not the well that need attention. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He knew that there weren't any righteous, but the righteous don't need it, or at least don't think they need it, the so-called righteous. I didn't come to call the so-called righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. I came to call people in need to repentance, people who are aware of their sin, people who are aware of their issues. And Paul says, Paul adds this little statement, of whom I am the worst. Now, this is not hyperbole. This is not some over-the-top statement where Paul is saying, oh, gosh. Paul really believes that because Paul never lost sight of what he had done. This is a great misunderstanding of grace, a great misunderstanding even of forgiveness. Because we like to talk about forgiveness and just say it's erased and it's no longer there. It's there. I read just this week a quote from a major motion picture person, professed atheist. And they said, if only I weren't an atheist, I could do whatever I want and just ask forgiveness and then I'd be forgiven. That's a little bit true. But it's such a perversion of grace. Paul lived with what he had done. Paul lived with what he had done. Until you and I recognize the magnitude of what we were, we can never truly recognize the glory of what God is making us into. Whenever we shortchange, whenever we minimize the sin, we minimize the sense of forgiveness that we have because we carry that unconscious sense, if God really knew what I had really done, he wouldn't forgive me. It's only when we embrace the magnitude of what we have been, what we were, that we recognize the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul says, I was the very worst of sinners, and he wasn't kidding. He wasn't kidding. Jesus Christ said, I came into the world to save sinners. The church must never forget that. This is God's blueprint for the church. This is that second pillar that comes right after Scripture. There is a purpose. As I read through the Old Testament, I'm in the book of Ezekiel right now in our yearly readings, and as I read through, I see a people of God that are rebellious. And every time God comes and tries to woo them back, they move away. Every time he calls them, they just push him away. And they repent for a moment, but then they come back. And this is what God says to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel 33, verse 9, if you warn the wicked person to turn from their ways and they don't do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself won't die, speaking to Ezekiel. But listen, he says, son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away. How can we then live? As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want that. He does not override their decision. He does not turn them into some sort of puppet. No, he calls them to repentance. And we look around us and we live in a society of people who are living in ignorance. We live in a society of people who are struggling, who are looking around in their lives, their sin, their thought patterns are weighing them down. And daily they are living in frustration and pain and saying, how can I survive under this weight? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How then can we? You say, wait a minute, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Paul says, for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that me, in the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. The reason Paul writes this is not some autobiographical statement. It's not even to say how bad he was. It was to say, if God can save me, he can save you. You see that? It's an example to them, and it's an example to the Church of Jesus Christ, because you and I, whether we realize it or not, we look around and we see people, and we don't really want them around. I had a friend that I've told you about before, I think, but it bears repeating. He had a church in another part of the country. And when I was in studies back at Trinity, I met him there, and I said, so how's it going in your church? And I listened, and he said, well, I've been there about 6 months, so what's going on? Well, I set up a medical clinic for people, poor people in the neighborhood. I have a food distribution thing going on. I've got computers set up that I'm helping with tutoring. I'm blown away. I said, wow. I talked to him a few months later. He said, yes, we've got a pregnancy center that's set up and people are coming to that. I said, wow, that's incredible, in this inner city church. Talked to him about 6 months later. And I said, so how are things going in the church? He says, I got fired. How come? Said, well, we have a suburban church in the inner city. And everybody drives into church. And people from the neighborhood started coming to church and the people didn't like it, so they fired me. And we smile because we don't have the problem. We don't have floods of people coming in who are very different, see. But we have to recognize that sometimes we find ourselves with people who are violently opposed to us. We see the Sauls of Tarsus who are berating the church, and we just hope quietly that they would die. We just hope quietly that they would go away. we just hope quietly that something would happen. God is not willing that any should perish. And there is a subtle superiority that settles in when we encounter people that are different than we are. We need to understand that the church is a place that is filled with imperfect people. And churches are therefore imperfect. It's not surprising. It's not surprising that we have difficulties in churches. It's surprising that we even hang together. Because we're here. We're here. And Paul says there's this amazing grace, this transforming grace, this demonstrable grace that goes out to people in the world who are suffering, who are struggling. I think of a man named Ananias in Damascus. Paul was struck blind after he got saved. And he was sitting wondering what to do, and God came to Ananias and says, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias respectfully says, are you crazy? You know who Paul is, right? You know who this guy is, right? But he went. By a man named Barnabas, who when Paul went to Jerusalem, nobody would associate with him. Nobody would even get close to him. Barnabas went over to talk to him and he said, come with me. And he put his own reputation on the line and he went around to person after person after person saying, I vouch for this person. He's one of us. The amazing grace of God that was played out. And so here's what we look at. We look at the reality that when we are in the Church of Jesus Christ, when Paul says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that's us. That's not somebody else. When he says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that means we look at the world in a different way because God has purposes for them that go outside of our own purposes, that go outside of our own comfort zone. And what's the response to all of this? When Paul is finished thinking about this, all of a sudden he just launches into this thing that we almost always divorce from its context. He says, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen. He is overwhelmed with praise for God that he could possibly put something like this together. This is who we are. We're kind of a funny group of people. We're all a little bit crazy. We've all got issues. We've all got glaring faults. And yet somehow or another, God takes us together and molds us into a body that can actually do something. It's amazing. Don't be surprised if you have difficulty with people. Don't be surprised if sometimes we offend one another. That's kind of who we are. Because the church is a church that's full of imperfect people, and we are all in this together. But this amazing, this transforming grace of God, if we don't get it that there's a transformation that's going on inside of us because of the grace of God, we miss who God has called us to be. The blueprint for the church, fundamental to who we are. If we lose that vision that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we will lose who God has called us to be as a church. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the blueprint that comes and just opens itself up to us, that speaks to us strongly, Lord, about the grace of God, how it was poured out in our life, and not only that, but it was given to us with faith and with love. And how, Lord, there's a world around us that needs that active demonstration of God's transforming grace if they're going to believe anything. Because unfortunately, they're past simply believing our words. They won't do that. There must be some reality to back it up. And Lord, as they begin to see the background and the backdrop, everything that fills in with our audible statements to the reality of Jesus Christ being played out in our lives, how lives can actually be changed. Lord, there are people that need to know. There are people that need to see. There are people who are groaning under the weight of sin, saying, how can we bear this up? We pray that our hearts, Lord, might be instrumental in leading theirs. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. May this be true in your life, in your heart, in your actions. Amen. God bless you and give you a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.